timer. I've been timing myself to see how long I preach, although I know that's insignificant. I'm just curious. I'm paid by the minute, so I have to time myself. No. Okay, rotten tomatoes and cucumbers with worms in them. Yeah, or songbooks. I want us to be turning to Luke chapter 9. A very familiar passage. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. I know we've heard lessons from this probably multiple times, and as I look out to the audience tonight and to myself and just kind of do a little bit of common sense here, all of us who have been are here tonight have been Christians for many years. And so when we talk about commitment, when we talk about faithfulness to God, that's certainly not a new concept or lesson for most of us. But over the years, these particular verses are the ones that have grown on me as far as when I need encouragement to remain faithful to God, when I need encouragement to overcome temptation and anything that would come my way. I'm always thinking of Luke chapter 9 and verses 57 through 62. And so I want to begin reading there, because what we're going to find in this particular account is clearly a lot of things that Jesus talks about when referring to commitment. And so let's begin reading there in verse 57 of Luke chapter 9. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid him farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And so certainly we understand the principles there that Jesus is trying to teach us and trying to teach all of his disciples, and that is that we need to weigh the cost of our discipleship. We need to ask ourselves, how can I stay committed to God? Even for as long as we have been Christians, we have to ask that question. We have to continue to motivate ourselves, and the easy answer to that, I know, is to say, well, I get motivated from God's Word, I get motivated from my brethren, but we really need to ask that question in light of the Scriptures and what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, another familiar text that I've quoted over years, and it says there, Paul saying, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. In the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And what he's talking about there is, as a child of God, as a Christian now, we need to remember that Jesus is everything that we're about. And instead of thinking of myself and thinking of my past life when I was in sin and thinking of everything that's going on in the world, I need to be focused on Christ. And so he gives that nice connection there, the idea that he's having to crucify himself on a daily basis, because that's what the present tense says, by the way, in the Greek, not something that he's done in the past, but something that he continues to do in the present. I'm crucifying myself daily so that I can make sure that I'm living up to the standard that God wants. And so I'm thinking about living for Christ. And so he says there in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live." I'm not living this life for me any longer. I'm living this for Christ, and I'm living this for God. And that has to be our motivation, brethren. Even as, I would say, aged Christians who have been Christians for several years, that still needs to be at the frontlet of our eyes, we might say, or out there as our long-term goal to be well-pleasing to God so that we can get to heaven. One of the examples I wanted to look at in light of what Luke writes there for us in Luke chapter 9 is actually in the Old Testament. And so be turning your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 10. Second Kings chapter 10, and This is going to be a bit of a lengthy reading, and I didn't know which part I wanted to select. I could have selected, I think, one verse, but I do want to go ahead and read this thing because it's going to give us the false idea today that's out there of commitment, and I think we'll see as we read this text just what people think being committed to God really means. And so beginning there in 2 Kings 10 and verse 18, we have the king of Israel this time, Jehu, or actually in the Hebrew, his name is Yehu, which I think is kind of funny on my own, right? He's a little Yehu, apparently. But anyway, let's begin there in verse 18. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. If he was serving Baal and Ashtoreth and all these false gods, guess what? I'm not going to change. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants. And remember, he said that for a reason, because we're going to be reading here why he said it, right? Prophets of Baal, all the servants and all his priests, let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. And so he's gathering all the people that are going to be worshiping, of course, the false god Baal here. And then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And so they came into the temple of Baal. The temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And so, of course, all these worshipers are now there. They believe that Jehu is going to offer this sacrifice to their God. And so they're great and wonderful, and they're having a great time in this idea of the sacrifice to it. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshipers of Baal. And so as we can see, he's starting to set up this situation so that he can kill every single one of them. And that's exactly what he does as you continue reading there. And we're going to go ahead and drop down then to a couple of the verses here from verse 26 on. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. And they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. And I like to pause there. Because if you're reading this account and you come to that point, you're thinking, man, this guy's committed to God, isn't he? He's worked deceptively here, right? He set up this situation where he could bring all these Baal worshippers, which was a worship unacceptable to God, and he's bringing them to this place, and he's going to annihilate every one of them. He's going to slaughter them because they refuse to repent. And you're like, man, this guy is righteous. He's committed to God. And you know what? If we stop right there, we could very well actually think that that's Jehu, the guy who was committed. But we learn in the next verse, this is why it's important to continue reading, right? In verse 29, God tells us that this man was not committed at all. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And so what God does, essentially, he says, I see that you've done good, and you'll continue reading on. And so he's going to actually bless him and a few of his sons to be reigning in Israel at this time. And it's only because he eliminated a part of it. But what he was really supposed to do was take the golden calves and destroy them as well. But he refused to do that. And so a lot of people look at commitment, and they look at it as kind of this half-hearted, faint-hearted, partial way, where if I'm doing some of the things that God has said, then I'm certainly good enough. And certainly we've heard plenty of people over the years say that, well, I'm a good person, Jesse, or I'm a good person, and so I don't think God is going to punish me. But the reality is, if we are not absolutely 100% committed to God with our whole heart, the reality is that the chances of us getting to heaven are going to be smaller because we're not going to be focused on the right thing. We're going to allow the small things in life or the big things get in our way of serving God. And so that's the very thing that Jehu, although he did some good, he didn't do what he was supposed to do, and so he wasn't completely committed to God. And I always like to use Jehu there as that example as we think about our own commitment as a Christian, as we think about being a follower of Christ, and as we think about dedicating our life to God. And tonight, as we think about examining our life as we've been growing over the years as a Christian, and think about perhaps my growth over the last year, over the last 6 months, and where I've come from and my background, and to know who I am today. And it's a completely different person, kind of to snowball off of Jeff's lesson from last week. Are we allowing ourselves to be molded into the image of God by God Himself? Are we allowing Him to build us up to that person, that man or woman that we need to be in order to serve God in Christ with our whole heart? And so going back then, I want to go back to Luke chapter 9, because there are a couple things here that will help us as we make some application, of course, as far as what will help us understand the commitment and to continue on, as we would say in Revelation 2:10, to be faithful unto death. So let's begin there once again in Luke 9, and we're going to look at something here. The first thing that we need to learn is actually from this first disciple that comes to Jesus. And the reality is, it's a very simple lesson that we learn, and it is that we need to understand commitment. We need to understand that. And so verse 57 and 58 give us that point. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, and the reason we can understand that one of the points he's trying to make is that we really need to weigh the cost and fully understand the cost of a discipleship with Christ is because of what Jesus says in verse 58. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And so it's as if Jesus is speaking to this disciple and saying, do you realize what you're saying? Do you understand what you're going to have to be willing to give up? We think about the rich man, and what was he told to do? He was told, "What can I do? I'm keeping the law, I'm doing all this, but what do I need to do?" And he was told what? "Well, you're going to have to sell all your possessions." Why? Because that was the thing for that rich man. That was the very thing that was going to hinder him from entering the kingdom of heaven. That was the thing for him. And that's not true for all of us. It may not be money, right? It may be anything else. It could be in this life, you know, drugs and entertainment and sinfulness and those things we mentioned about Sin City this morning in the book of Revelation. When we think about gambling and prostitution and pornography, and the list can go on and on and on. It could be any number of things that would hinder us from getting to heaven. And what does Christ say? We need to cast that off, do we not? We need to pluck our eye out, right, if that's the case. What does he mean? That if that particular issue is going to really hinder you, then that part of your life needs to be cut off completely. And you don't need to bring it back. Because the reality is that's going to be the thing that hinders you from putting God first. And so we need to understand our commitment. In order to fully understand commitment, it's interesting that God often uses the illustration of marriage. And I've always found that to be fascinating as far as our service to God and our faithfulness and our loyalty to God. He uses this. I want to go over to Romans 7. Although within this context, Paul is really talking to the Jew who needs to understand and grasp that they can now remarry Christ because the first law, their first wife, has died. And now that their first wife has died, the law, they can remarry the new wife, so to speak, in this new covenant. And that's all because of Christ. Now there, let's begin in verse 1. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." And so there we have the clear principles of other things about marriage. But the reality is here's the law. And when that person dies, they can, if they want to remarry someone, they can, and it won't be unscriptural in any way. But verse 4 goes on to make this spiritual application. And so he's taking the idea of commitment in marriage and applies it to the commitment that these Jews need to have to God under Christ. "Therefore," there's the conclusion of the matter, "my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ," the church, right? "That you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh," and he's talking about the idea of sinning, but also for the Jew going back to the physical nature of the law, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And so you see the spiritual application as he applies the marriage principle to the Jew who needs to accept Christ. And you and I today, as we talk about commitment, need to do that same thing. We need to think about the marriage commitment. Now, I've had plenty of lessons in talking about marriage, and it's one of the things I've dealt with, unfortunately, about marriage, divorce, and remarriage over the years, and having to stand for the truth for that and deal with the consequences and whatever they may be. But the reality is that if we look at the biblical perspective of marriage, it's till death do us part. It's Genesis 2:24, one man, one woman for life, till death do us part. Nothing separates that union ever. That's the simplicity and the ideal way that God has marriage set. And so if we really think about marriage and its permanency as it relates to God and it relates to this life, then certainly that is a very good example for every Christian when we're serving God. And when we're striving to be committed to Him every single day in our lives. And so I think it's pretty simple. We just need to think about marriage. And we could think about the perfect scenario where we have the perfect husband and we have the perfect wife, right? And we all have that, right? And Jeff is pointing at himself because he's the perfect husband. And so, but the reality is, if we're going to be faithful to our spouse, we can be faithful to God. And that's the kind of commitment that it takes. And yes, there's going to be fights and arguments in your marriage sometimes, but you can work through that. And there's going to be things in the road as a Christian that cause you to stumble, that cause you to sin. But that's why God's grace and His favor and His offering of Jesus to us and for us and instead of us is there so that we can come to Him and ask Him to forgive us. And so that's a very important lesson as we think about that first disciple is, do we really understand our commitment? And if we do, then are we willing to then apply that to our life and continue on until this life is over? Because we all know that the journey on this world is very short and it's just passing and fleeting away until we enter into the spiritual realm that God has created. Another example of a lesson that we can learn from the cost of discipleship here in Luke chapter 9 is from that second disciple. And it's in verse 59 and really verse 60. "Then he said to another, 'Follow me.'" Here's the command. Matthew's account in Matthew 8 actually doesn't give this command. But if we take it from this perspective, after we understand the commitment, then in the second disciple here, he actually is given a command. You, imperative, you follow me and continue to follow me, present tense. And so he gives this excuse. "But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.'" And so he gives this excuse, but then Jesus counters that by saying, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And so we understand that the sole purpose in life for us as Christians is to preach the gospel. It's to seek and to save the lost as Jesus would do. And it's to bring as many souls to heaven with us before our life is over. We understand that. That's what we should be all about. And that's what he's trying to teach this second disciple. But the reality is he had given this disciple a command, "Follow me. Follow me." And he needed to realize that is Jesus saying here, "Well, your father's dead, so you can't go bury him, you can't go to his funeral, you can't do anything about that. You just need to go out there and start preaching"? Of course not. But the point he's trying to make is that our obedience to God is more important than anything else. That's the reality here, and that's what he's trying to teach this second disciple and something that you and I should learn. One of my favorite passages as it relates to obedience is actually in Hebrews chapter 5. And I know this thing is quoted all the time, but it's still very powerful to me, and it motivates me to think about obedience. And that's in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, where the Hebrews writer is making the point that we have such a great high priest who has gone on to the real temple and tabernacle, the heavenlies, and that we need to understand everything that he was about. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9 say this, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." That is one of my favorite all-time verses when it talks about obedience. Because he's teaching us here that it's not faith only. He's teaching us here that something is required of us if we're going to gain access to heaven. And he even gives us the ultimate example in Christ. He was perfected. He didn't sin. And because of that, he became the originator, the source of eternal salvation, of eternal life, when we obey him. And then, of course, we have passages like Matthew 7 and 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And so we have this concept very easily before us that we need to obey God. And so for commitment, the second disciple teaches us the simple lesson that obedience to God is far more important than anything else in life. And that's what we need to be all about. And so after understanding what commitment really is, and after that second disciple really teaches us something about commitment and that we need to obey God, it kind of snowballs from there, because the third disciple is just going to make another simple point that really is kind of like the second one. And so this is in verse 61 and 62. And another also said, so here's the third disciple, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid him farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I love that verse. It's this picture of the word fit here. And as we think about the word fit there, we're talking about the idea of being worthy. If you go over to Luke chapter 14 and 34 and 35, we actually get a parallel passage to this concept of being fit for the kingdom of God. And of course, it's a familiar one, but you'll see here its usage again. And Luke uses it a little bit differently than Matthew. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so the idea of once salt loses what it's really supposed to be for, you throw it out and then people come along and trample it. I mean, it's good for nothing anymore. And so the third disciple teaches us that not only do we need to put the proper perspective of obeying God, but this one actually teaches us that God takes priority in my life. And I know that's a simple lesson, but that's what the third disciple here is teaching us. Matthew 6, verse 33, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You'll be provided with the things that are in this life. And so these three disciples within this context give us the foundation principles so that we can continue to be committed to God. And that's certainly what we need. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, as we think about those foundation things that are principles for being committed to God, we need to remember a very simple point, and that is to build upon the right foundation. If we're going to be committed to God, then it has to start with understanding who God is, who Christ is, and what the gospel is all about, and what we are all about as Christians. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so there's that foundation principle for everything that we're going to be about when it relates to our faithfulness to God, our commitment. It starts with building up that foundation. And those three disciples there that came to Jesus give us those three foundation principles that we need to understand commitment, we need to obey God as our first priority, and we need to put God first in our lives. Those are the foundation principles that will keep us devoted to God for our entire life. What a wonderful thing as we look at the Scriptures and how well they weave together and teach us those things. And so that's what I want to end with there, with that thought, and I hope this has been an encouragement to you. I hope that this lesson will challenge you to be a better Christian tomorrow than you were today and to live committed to God for the rest of your life. As a child of God, we realize that we fall short of the glory of God. We have sin that enters our life, and we need to be forgiven. And God tells us that if we are faithful and just, that if we come to Him through prayer and through that penitent heart and repent of our sins and that we bring that before God, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. And of course, we understand that that means we are walking in the light, and that's a part of that. If there's any need this evening, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
Is but to fail. Sad.